Somewhere near the beginning of 1980, I started taping all of my sermons on cassette tapes. I did that for almost 8 years at Tullahoma before I moved to Henderson, and then did it for 18 years at Henderson, to where I have somewhere between 25 and 26 years of preaching on cassette tape. I became aware a few years ago that cassette tapes do not last as long as some other things, and saw the possibility of losing all of those sermons, happened to make mention of it in the presence of the right person. One of the deacons at Henderson, who had a heart attack and open heart surgery and was shut in for a while, and who is a lot like John Scott with computers, knows just about everything about them, said, "I'd like to take those tapes and put them on the computer." Last week, he gave me, and I don't even know enough about it to know what it is, some kind of a stick, about that long, thumb drive, what do you call it? He gave me one of those that has 1,035 sermons already on it in my voice, full length, and has it set up that when it's plugged in the computer, it has an alphabetical order and a chronological order of all those sermons. We lack about 100 or a little over of the sermons having them all on that, and when we get it on it, I'm going to make copies of it and give those to some younger preachers, because I believe my sermons are simple and easily outlined, generally speaking. And I think that this will be better. People have been trying to get me to write a book, and I don't like to write. I'd rather talk anytime than write. But I believe that if I can put that in the hands of some younger preachers, to where they can go and pick out a subject and listen to that and pick out points of it, that it can be a great service to younger preachers. And when we get to that point, I plan to make copies for each of my children and grandchildren. They'll have over 1,200 sermons of mine in my voice, full length, that can be handed down from generation to generation. And that's a pretty significant situation. Not because it's me, but because of the amount of material that is there. And when we get that finished, if any of you would like a copy of it, I'll be glad to give. They tell me that we can make copies for about $10 each. And I can take $1,000 and make 100 copies and give to 100 young preachers that I think can be very helpful. Now, I told you that for two reasons. I wanted you to know what was going on. But I have decided for the year 2015 to preach sermons that I preached over 25 years ago. I'm going back. I have a record. I'm almost a record nut. I have a record of every sermon that I have preached in all the local works that I have done, as far as the title is concerned. I have most of those, maybe lacking a few, but most of those outlines. And I'm going back 25 years ago or a little longer, and I'm going to look. In fact, I started at Henderson in 1987. That would be 28 years ago, wouldn't it? 27 or 8. I'm going back and look at the first year that I was at Henderson, and I'm going to go through those titles that I used. And if I have not already preached on that specific title, and even if I have preached on the subject and it's a different approach, I'm going to pick out sermon outlines, and then I'm going to study them and rework them. I think I could preach most of my outlines with 10 or 15 minutes notice, but I'm going to put more than that to them, because if I don't study and stay up to date, I will become stale. I have enough outlines. I have over 2,000 sermon outlines that are on cards like this. And I could preach the rest of my life and never study, but if I do, I will become ineffective. I'm convinced that I've got to study and stay up to date. And so I'm going to go back and go through. In some instances, I may pull a point or two out of one sermon and a point or two out of another and put it together on the same subject. But I'm going to be preaching in 2015 on subjects that I used 25 years ago. If you stop and think about it, that says something very important, that the Bible has not changed. And what was needed 25 years ago is needed today. We may need to apply it sometimes in different methods because of the changes that take place. But that's what you're going to be getting for the next year. Now tonight, I want to speak on a subject that the title is a little unusual. The title is, I Cannot Reverse It. I remember the first time I preached this subject. It was under unusual circumstances. I was visiting at a congregation that was basically a black congregation in Tullahoma. Their meeting was going on, and we decided, the church where I was, that we would go down as a group on Tuesday night. So we took about 40, 50 people down. They were just down the four or five blocks from us. And their attendance was probably 40 or 50. And so half of the audience that night was from the congregation where I normally preach that heard me all the time. Well, they had a preacher coming from Chattanooga to hold their meeting. And he didn't show up that night. And the preacher, the local preacher there at South Jackson, that was the street, South Jackson was where they had the congregation, was a friend of mine. His name was John Berry. Always remember, they'd ask him what kind of berry he was, and he'd say he was a blackberry. But one of the finest men that I ever knew, John Berry. Well, we started the service, second or third night of their meeting. We had two songs. Brother Berry got up, and he called on one of our elders to lead prayer, and he says, after the prayer and another song, we have Brother Flat with us tonight, and he'll bring the lesson. Well, I couldn't preach on what I preached on Sunday morning, because half the congregation was people that was with me. I'll admit to you and confess, I have no idea what we prayed for that night. While Brother Grissom was leading the prayer, I was trying to decide, what am I going to do? Well, I had been reading back in Numbers 23, verse 20, wherein the story of Balaam and Balak. You remember Balak sent to Balaam and asked him to come and curse the children of Israel, and Balak wound up blessing them. And Balaam wound up blessing them, when Balak complained about that, the statement is made in Numbers 23 and 20, God has blessed and I cannot reverse it. And so I took that statement, I cannot reverse it, and preached for 45 minutes. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach 45 minutes tonight. Because the less you study, the longer your sermon will be. And I was developing that sermon as I went along that night and trying to bring in some points that I hadn't discussed at my congregation just previous to that. Now, that has nothing to do with the lesson tonight, except I thought it was interesting. I want us to think about the subject, I cannot reverse it. Some of you will remember that last year when we had the area meeting, I preached a lesson on a combination lock and talked about several things on that, and I just want to make one point from this tonight. The combination to that lock is 38414, and you cannot open that lock if you reverse any of the numbers. If you go to 43814, it won't open. You've got to use things in the order that they are given in order to accomplish what you would want to accomplish with that lock. A couple comes to me and says, we want to get married and we want you to perform the marriage ceremony. The first thing I ask them is, do you have the license? And they say, no, we've decided that we're going to go ahead and get married and then we'll go get the license later. Oh, no, you won't. I have no authority to perform a wedding ceremony unless I have the license. And I've made it a policy that I won't perform the ceremony unless I have the license in my hands. I had one situation where we were already at the church building and ready to start the wedding, and I asked for the license. They told me they would bring them. And he said, "I forgot them. They're at the house." I said, "Go get them." I cannot legally perform a wedding ceremony unless I have the license, because it is the law that you have to have the license before there can be the ceremony. It's interesting that back when Judy and I were married in 1960, you had to have a blood test before you could get the license. Now, that's changed now. It's interesting that the more problems we're having with certain types of diseases, they've done away with the blood test. But they have. You don't have to have a blood test now to get the license. But back in 1960, if I had gone to the county court clerk and said, "I want the license to marry," he would say, "Where's your papers on the blood work?" "Well, I'll get that later. "Oh, no, you won't. There are some things that you just cannot reverse. A student comes to Fried Hardeman and goes in and says, "I want a degree, and I'm going to come for 4 years, but I'd like for you to go ahead and give me my degree right now, and then I'll come to school for 4 years. You know you won't. In fact, I know of a young lady who's the daughter of one of my closest friends who went 4 years to David Lipscomb University in Nashville and was ready to graduate and preparing to graduate, and they called her in and said, "We've checked your transcript, and there's one course that you haven't taken that you have to have before you can graduate." She said, "Well, let me graduate, and I'll come back and take that course." "No. You'll have to come back for summer school and take that course before you can graduate. There are some things that you just don't reverse." And when you study God's word, that is true. I want to just mention four or five things tonight. We could make the list and go on and on and on and on of how God has set everything in order. When he made the creation in Genesis 1, he created it in an orderly fashion. He created the mineral kingdom first, and then the plant kingdom next, and then the animal kingdom next, and man at the top of the creation. If you look at it, man needs all of these. The animals need the plants and minerals. The plants need the minerals. And the minerals sort of reproduce themselves. God made things in order when he created everything. And 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let us do everything decently and in order." I think the in order there has more to do with the decency, but things happen in an orderly fashion, and if we don't do them in an orderly fashion, we're not really obeying God. For example, God put the death of Christ before the establishment of the church, and I can't reverse it. I've run into people who claim that the church is established at all different times. I remember talking with some people several years ago, and they said the church was established during the lifetime of Christ before he died. Well, it couldn't have been, because Acts 20:28 says he purchased it with his own blood. Matthew 16:18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build," future tense, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Even John the Baptizer in John 3:2 said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't there yet. And Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 16:28, "There's some of you that are standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom come." The kingdom had not come at that time. And the reason for that, the blood of Jesus Christ had to be shed. Folks, nobody at any time, including us, would have the opportunity of salvation if it were not for the blood of Christ. You see, Hebrews points out very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers could not take care of the sins. And those people who lived under the old law, they made their offerings, and then there was that special offering once a year where they remembered their sins again, and we've come up with the phrase that says they rolled their sins forward. I think that describes what happened, even though that statement itself is not in the Bible. And they were rolling them forward in a sense, or remembering them each year until Christ came. They did not have the literal forgiveness of their sins. Now, there are times that figuratively it says their sins were forgiven, but it's in a situation looking to the fact that the blood of Christ would take care of their sins. And many of us have heard the statement for years and years that when Christ died, his blood went back and took care of the sins of those that had lived under the old law and had made their sacrifices looking to him. And now, since Christ died, his blood comes forward and takes care of our sins, and we can receive forgiveness. If Christ had not died, there would be no forgiveness for anybody. Because the only thing that has ever been found that can take care of our sins is the blood of Christ. And so Christ had to die before salvation could be a reality and before the church could be a reality. After Jesus died and was resurrected and here for about 40 days and ascended, the next Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, we see that there were those obeying the gospel, being added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And that's the first time that we find the church in reality. You go back to Genesis 1 and come through the entire Bible up to Acts 2, and every time you find anything said about the kingdom or the house of God or anything that refers to what Christ was going to establish, it's in the future. You go to Revelation 22 and you come all the way back to Acts 2, and it's in the past. It's a reality. The church is in existence after Acts 2. The kingdom is a reality after Acts 2. But it could not be a reality without the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the purchasing price of the church. Or to say it another way, that's the purchasing price of our salvation. Nothing else. No amount of money, no amount of possession, no amount of wisdom, no amount of scholarship can take care of our sins except the blood of Jesus Christ. God put the death of Christ before the establishment of the church in a way of salvation. And I cannot reverse it. I can't turn it around. In the second place, God put faith before salvation. And I cannot reverse that. Person comes up and says, I want to be saved. I am saved. I don't know anything about God. I don't know anything about Christ. And I'm going to learn that later. Oh, no. You see, we've just said that salvation is in Christ. And unless a person believes that and has faith in that, there is no way that he can be saved. Look at the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. The eunuch asked the question after he'd been reading from Isaiah 53 about the lamb led to the slaughter, and Philip had begun at that passage and preached Christ to him. The eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Here's the answer. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." I have no right to baptize a person unless they have faith. That's why we always ask someone, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" or have that person to make that statement. If I were to ask someone, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" and he says no, I would not baptize him. In fact, I couldn't baptize him. I might put him under water, but that wouldn't be scriptural baptism. Because you cannot be scripturally baptized unless there is faith. That's why baptizing babies is not according to the Word of God. There are other reasons for that. A baby is sinless, doesn't need to be baptized, doesn't need salvation. But the fact that faith comes before salvation, and to add another point to that, faith comes before baptism that we've just been discussing, I cannot reverse that. I cannot baptize a baby and say, "Now later on this baby will grow up and develop faith." That's changing the order of things. I cannot baptize a person and suggest the idea of salvation to a person who says, "I don't believe in God, but I want to be saved. I want you to baptize me." No, can't do that. God put faith before baptism, and he put faith before salvation. And I cannot reverse that. Sometimes there are those outside of the church who accuse us of not believing in the necessity of faith as much as we should. And when I teach, and I believe it is God's word, that we are to be baptized for the remission of sins, they'll say, "You're placing everything in baptism and not in..." Oh, no. Baptism is not possible unless there is faith. That's where we've got to begin in teaching people. You study the book of Acts. They went out. What was the first thing they did? They taught. In every example of conversion, there is the teaching by the mouth of man. God put his treasure in earthen vessels. There is the teaching, and that teaching carries forth with it that idea of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God put faith before baptism, and he put faith before salvation. And I cannot reverse it. God put repentance before forgiveness. And that applies in two ways that we need to understand. First, in the process of becoming a Christian, and then after one is a Christian, receiving forgiveness for sin. And all of us, as I said this morning, make mistakes. We need to be concerned about this. Let me reason with you from common sense for just a moment. If God would forgive without repentance, why didn't he just forgive the entire human race at the time of Noah? The Bible says that the human race at that time was, that even their thoughts were evil continually. And they were so bad that God looked at humanity and it repented him. In other words, he was sorry in one sense that he'd even made human. Because here was the entire human race, as it talks about it before he mentions Noah. And everything was bad. Well, now, why didn't God just say he had the ability, if he wanted to, God can do anything? Why didn't he just say, I'm going to just overlook this and forgive everybody and they'll all be all right? Oh, no. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And God decided to save Noah and his family and have him build an ark and to keep the human race, and from that then let the human race expand. God has never promised forgiveness without repentance. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. Didn't say God's just going to forgive sins. God could. Don't you think God is able to forgive every sin? Yes, sir. And if he wanted to save us without faith and save us without repentance, he could have done it. But that's not the way he did it. In fact, in Luke 17, it says in our relationships with each other that forgiveness demands repentance. If your brother sins against thee, and you're to rebuke him, it says. And that doesn't mean be harsh with him. That means point out the fault and let him know that you believe he's wrong. And if he repent, thou shalt forgive him. And if he sins against thee 7 times in a day, and that word 7 carries with it the idea of completeness. If he sins against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. We need an attitude of unlimited repentance. I believe God has an attitude of unlimited repentance as far as his desire is concerned. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 points out. But God demands that we come to repentance before we can receive forgiveness on his part. That's conditional. That's the condition that he put there. He has never, don't miss this statement, he has never promised forgiveness for an active sin. Even in Romans 2, before verse 3 and 4 says, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death? Go back and look at verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And verse 1 introduces the entire subject here, the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, we're not going to keep on sinning so God can just keep on forgiving. And the more we sin, the more he can forgive. So that would be good that he's doing a lot of... Oh, no, he says that's not the way it is. If you're dead to sin, you quit living in it. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means faithfulness. And then he says, know ye not that so many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, and raised to walk in newness of life. And then in Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Isn't that another way of saying if you don't repent, you can't have forgiveness? And the Great Commission in Luke's account, this is not mentioned in Matthew or Mark, but in Luke's account, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. Switch over just a few chapters later to Acts 2:38. When they asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You cannot receive the remission of sins without repentance. And again, as we were talking with faith, nobody can be scripturally baptized unless there is a penitent attitude for the sins that have been committed. God put repentance before forgiveness, and I can't reverse it. I have no authority to change that around. That's the way he put it. God also put Christian living before eternal living. I would hope that more than anything else in the world, you and I want to go to heaven. I want to live with God for an eternity. And you and I have the promise of eternal life if we live the Christian life. God has never promised eternal life to anyone who is guilty of sin. The exception would be the baby that's never sinned. He has never promised eternal life to anyone unless there is a Christian life. Notice even there in Romans 6, where we're buried with him in baptism and into his death, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Scriptural baptism does not guarantee eternal salvation. Scriptural baptism, if you've got that faith and repentance that comes before, and confession is really a statement of one's faith, so it's basically faith and repentance comes before, scriptural baptism will forgive us of every past sin, or God will forgive us through the blood of Christ when we're baptized, but that doesn't guarantee us eternal salvation. Walk in newness of life. Walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 1. Be thou faithful unto death. And some versions translate that until, and both ideas are there. That's Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. That means even willing to give your life. And until death means until the point that you die. Matthew 10:22. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Mark 10 and verse 30 says, we have blessings in this life. Different folds he mentions, up to 100-fold. And he says, and in the world to come, eternal life, at the judgment scene in Matthew 25. You remember the sheep and the goats, the last verse. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. When will life eternal begin? When will eternal life begin? At the day of judgment. Now, Revelation 14:13 gives us the guarantee. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. If you and I die in the Lord with a successful Christian life, and a successful Christian life is not a perfect life, it's a life holding on to God and to Christ. But if you die in the Lord with a successful Christian life, you're guaranteed eternal life, but you cannot have eternal life until there is the Christian life. God put the Christian life before eternal life, and I cannot reverse it. Folks, what I'm saying tonight in all of this is that we need to study the Bible and take things the way God has said. I have a lot of respect for a lot of men. Some of the people that I respected the most as gospel preachers and leaders in the church have already died. I've learned a lot of things from other people. There are people that I respect today enough that when I run into something that I don't understand, I go to them. There are two or three men in Henderson who are prepared in areas that I'm not. And when I run into a situation that I cannot explain, especially dealing with the Greek or the Hebrew, I go to men like that. Clyde Woods is one of the best in Hebrew. And when my cousin Dal Flatt was living, he was one of the best in Greek. And luckily, right now, I don't have to go any further than that third seat when it comes to some of these now. Isaac is much more qualified in some of these areas than I. And I would go to him and ask for him for help in some of these areas where I'm not qualified, and I would respect that. But I do not have the authority to turn anything around if he were to tell me something that's different from the Word of God. I don't have the authority to reverse anything where God has put it. That's what's said there in Numbers 23. Balaam said, God's blessed, and I can't reverse it. I can't change it. So what we need to do is to emphasize the death of Christ being necessary before there can be the church and salvation. We need to emphasize the importance of faith before there can be salvation and before one can be scripturally baptized. And we need to emphasize repentance before there can be forgiveness and there can be scriptural baptism. And I haven't dealt with this point except on the fringes tonight. God put baptism before entrance into the church, and I can't reverse that. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. We're baptized into his death, Romans 6:3, and into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, I've already emphasized tonight, we've got to have the faith and the repentance for there to be scriptural baptism and baptized for the remission of sins, to be in Christ, and then live the Christian life in order to go to heaven and live the eternal life. And if you're talking with someone who accuses us in the church of emphasizing baptism over any of these other points, take this lesson we've studied tonight and talk to them. Notice we've emphasized the blood of Christ. We even at one point emphasized the grace of God. We've emphasized the faith that we must have, the repentance that we must have, baptized for the right reason, for the remission of sins, and then living the Christian life in order to go to heaven. God put all of these things there in proper order, and I cannot reverse it. And based on that, the invitation of Jesus, which he extends and we simply announce, is for us to do things exactly